Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Thursday. And a lot of times on Thursday, we'll have Jimmy here for an hour or two for open forum, and that's just what you're getting today. 2 hours of open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You can call with whatever question you have. You can call whether you are Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. The lines do fill up when we do open forum with Jimmy, so go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and now a podcast called The Daily Defense Podcast. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Tomorrow, new one drops. What are we getting tomorrow?
On Mysterious World, we're going to be beginning a two-part look at what I'm referring to as the Hess conspiracies. We're going back to World War II. Starting in 1941, the Deputy Führer. So this is a guy who had been second in command in the Nazi regime, Rudolf Hess, did something really extraordinary. He was on a secret mission, and we're going to talk about the secret mission, and we're going to talk about what he was trying to accomplish. We're going to talk about what happened to him afterwards, including, was it him at all, or was it an imposter, and was he murdered, and if so, who did it?
Oh, I didn't know about that little part. I knew about the amnesia. Will you be discussing the amnesia?
He did claim to have amnesia for a while.
Yeah, it's always a good episode when there's amnesia involved. Check it out, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can go to mysterious.fm. You said it's a multi-part one?
Two parts.
All right. Mysterious.fm, or just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's one of the most popular. What do you call it? Documentary podcasts or
documentary podcasts in the U.S. Last week it was number 16.
Was it really? Man, yeah. That is so cool. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. If you'd like to just talk with Jimmy, you can call here though, 888-318-7884. There are two lines open right now, all the other lines full. So we're heading to Newfoundland, Canada to start. Colin in Newfoundland, watching on Catholic.com. That's our website. Colin, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is basically, are there spiritual things that are spirit but not persons or personal? Like we have lots of things that are material, like rocks and trees, that are not persons or personal, but things that we hear of examples that are pure spirit, like angels or God or the human soul, appear to be persons or have personal qualities. Is there examples of things that would be spirit but not person? So like the spiritual equivalent of a rock.
Okay. So the common opinion in the history of Catholic thought would be that everything that is spiritual, everything that has a spirit, is also going to be a person. And humans are kind of the lowest version of that. So everything else, angels, would be a step up from us. But I don't think there are particularly good arguments for that. At least I've never encountered one. And so I, as a result, can't eliminate the possibility of spiritual entities that are less than what a human person would be. For example, I can imagine spiritual beings that might just have the equivalent of mental power of monkeys. So, you know, I've thought about, well, could there be spiritual monkeys or the equivalent of that? You know, they wouldn't have bodies, but they're otherwise similar to monkeys. I don't see any logical contradiction in that concept. I don't see why God, by his omniscience, couldn't make a spiritual monkey, something that has less mental power. I have to resist saying brain power because they don't have brains, but less mental power than humans, but is also bodiless. There doesn't seem to be any contradiction in terms there. And so I would say I don't have any evidence for the existence of spiritual monkeys, at least none that's been interpreted that way historically, but I don't see a a possibility. I don't see that being impossible. In fact, now that I think about it, we actually have, and there are various Christian authors, again, it's not the majority opinion in Christian history among theologians, but we have various Christian authors who have supported the idea of animal afterlife, that at least some animals might survive death, even though they don't have human-level spirits. And so that would further support the thesis that you could have a spirit and, or be a spirit and have less than human mental power. In fact, as of the 20th century, we actually have some empirical evidence that could suggest that animals, or at least some animals, have an afterlife. And if you want to hear about that, you can listen to the episode of Mysterious World I did on that subject. I want to say that the number is 242, but I could be mistaken about that. I'll try to get that number for you. The other thing you asked about was like rocks. I'm sorry, it's episode 203. So you could find it by going to mysterious.fm/203. When it comes to something being a spirit, being spiritual and like a rock, that's a little more debatable, it seems to me, because one of the characteristics of spirits is consciousness. And one of the characteristics of rocks is a total lack of consciousness, at least on most people's account of what rocks are like. And so I don't know if you could drive the mental qualities of a spiritual entity all the way down to zero and still have it exist. It's possible. I could imagine maybe, for example, like memories are something that a memory itself, you might say, well, that's just a piece of information. It's not conscious. It can, if I think about, you know, what happened to me when I was 5 years old, I'm conscious, but maybe the memory is just a piece of information I'm storing. And maybe memories could be stored in some other way. Maybe they don't have to be in a consciousness the way we have them in this life. I mean, in fact, here on Earth, we can store memories in other things like books or hard drives. And so maybe there's a spiritual equivalent of that. And you could walk around in heaven and find memories laying on the floor and pick them up and shove them in your spiritual head and remember things that someone else experienced. I don't know. I'm not seeing a logical contradiction there. So in the absence of a logical contradiction, I can't rule it out that God would create such things, but I don't have any positive evidence for non-conscious spiritual entities.
Colin?
Thanks. I hadn't thought of the memory example of that.
All right. Well, thank you, Colin. Thanks for starting us off with a very intriguing question. I really appreciate it. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, will take our first break and be right back with more questions for Jimmy after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. You are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right now, there's a big sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. Everything is on sale, 10 to 25% off. Some things more than 25% off. So check it out at shop.catholic.com. We go now to Des Moines, Iowa. Listening on Iowa Catholic Radio is Colin in Des Moines. Colin, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. and thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate that.
Well, we're happy to have you calling.
Yeah, so my question is really about this notion of Jesus as a sacrifice. I don't really have a problem or any trepidation about that, right? Like, I understand, especially at the Last Supper, he explicitly, I guess, says, like, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, referencing the old covenant in animals' blood. But I guess where I start to get some hesitation is with the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. We were listening to it, and I, like, my wife and I, and we really enjoy it and things like that. But it comes off, I don't know, and maybe this is our Iowanites, but it almost comes off as, like, impertinent, I guess, to us. Or, like this notion that, like, we're offering up Jesus as a sacrifice to me seems, I don't know, I guess maybe the word is rude. Like, Jesus as a sacrifice, like, humans weren't supposed to kill Jesus, right? That was a bad thing. I thought, so it seems odd to celebrate it. So could you just kind of clarify, I guess, what's happening or what we're asking God in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy or even in the Mass, if I understand it correctly?
Yeah, so there are a couple things, I guess I'd say. The first one is I understand the sentiment that you're expressing. When I first encountered the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, I kind of scratched my head at that line, too, about, you know, I offer you that we're talking to the Father and we say we offer him the Son for our sins and those of the whole world and things like that. So it can sound a little impertinent or rude or something like that. But this is something if you spend a lot of time studying languages or translations of prayers, you're going to run into that in other circumstances. One of the things about translation is it's not always possible to capture all of the nuances that something has in one language. And politeness is one of the things that is particularly difficult to capture. In English, we have a word that we have various ways of indicating politeness. One of them is by using the word please. Please is a particle, grammatically speaking. It's a short word that doesn't modify its form. And we just stick in the word please when we want to make something sound polite. And they have equivalents to that in some other languages. For example, in Tagalog or Filipino, they have the word po. So po is kind of like their equivalent of please. It's a little particle that you throw in when you want to make a request sound polite. So if I'm, say, at a dinner table, I would be polite if I said in English, pass the salt, please. Or if I was saying the same thing in Tagalog, pass the salt, po. But if I don't include that particle, it can sound a little abrupt. If I just said, Sykel, it passed the salt.
Yeah. Yeah.
It
sounds
can
like
sound
a command.
A little,
yeah.
little abrupt. Well, it is because I'm using the imperative mood. And the imperative mood is the mood, grammatical mood that's used to issue commands or requests. And you kind of have to tell the difference based on other factors. In English, we have that helper word please that we can use, but they don't have that in Latin. And so in Latin, when you're reading prayers, it's just command, 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 command. And it can sound a little abrupt and a little impolite from an English-speaking perspective, where we're used to having this politeness marker that we throw in a lot. The first thing is just I wouldn't be too worried about politeness here because there are just different standards for how you express politeness. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy was not originally written in English, and what would have been considered something that sounds polite in the original language, I would assume it was Polish, could be very different than if you just literally translate that into English. And it's kind of a habit among English translators not to throw please into every prayer, because otherwise it would just be everywhere. You know, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, we'd have to turn it into something like, Our Father who art in heaven, please let people hallow your name. Please let your kingdom come. Please do, and so forth. And so consequently, English translators of prayers tend not to politen them up. So that may be part of what's going on here. In terms of what we're actually requesting, well, yeah, killing Jesus on the cross, that physical act was wrong for the people who did it. But it was also Jesus's will. He offered himself up voluntarily, and he offered himself up on our behalf, which is what priests do. He was the high priest of that sacrifice, and priests act on behalf of the people they represent. So Jesus did that on our behalf, on behalf of all mankind. And he told us to enact the sacrifice in the Mass. Now, he doesn't die again in the Mass, but we do cooperate with what he did on the cross by offering himself up, offering him again to the Father in the Mass. And he himself offers himself up in heaven to the Father, and the earthly outworking of that is the Mass. So he's still offering himself to the Father, and he wills that we participate in that because he told us to do this. And so we know it's not contrary to his will, and therefore it wouldn't be contrary to his will to do the same thing in a prayer, because he's still offering himself to the Father in heaven, and we can endorse him doing that. And that makes it possible in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy prayer to say to the Father that we offer him his Son. And what we're essentially doing there is joining our prayer to the prayer of the Son himself in presenting the work of Christ to the Father for the benefit of the world.
Colin, I hope that was helpful to you. I am going to keep moving and leave that there. And thank you very much for the question. I'm going to Green Bay, Wisconsin. Mike, watching on YouTube. You're up. Go ahead, Mike, with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. How are you, gentlemen?
Hi, Mike.
Question was about angels and how, I guess, and it could be in English language, it could be how we seem to impart importance. We know of what, three that are named, yet if you look at the ranks, I understand Archangel is absolutely near the bottom. So is it that, we put importance on Saint Mike or on Michael or Gabriel because they were named, or simply, was the ranks determined later?
Okay. Well, we do put importance on them because they're named. It makes them more personal. But we also put importance on them because of the roles that they have in Scripture. Michael is described in the Old Testament as the prince or commander, angelic prince or angelic commander, who has charge of the people of Israel. And he seems to have a comparable function with the church. Gabriel got to announce the birth of the Messiah himself. So that's a very important role. And so we see these angels performing important functions. Now, could they in reality be towards the bottom of the heavenly hierarchy? By the way, I also should mention it's only Michael who's called an archangel in Scripture. Raphael and Gabriel are also called archangels by Christians, but that's not in the Bible. It's only Michael who's described that way. But nevertheless, could they be towards the actual bottom of the heavenly hierarchy, and there are much more important angels that we've never heard about? Well, I can't rule that out. Mankind is, for all we know, a fairly small part of God's plan, and it could be that there are more impressive, more glorious, more powerful angels that we've never heard of. So that's possible, but I don't know that I would argue for that on the basis of the angelic hierarchies that you see proposed, where people have ranked the so-called nine choirs of angels, with like seraphim at the top, angels at the bottom, and archangels second to the bottom. The reason I say that is for two reasons. Number one, all the term archangel means, archangelos in Greek, is high-ranking angel. And so I think it's sort of a conceptual mistake to think of angels as one kind of thing and archangels as a different kind of thing. Just like I would say it's a mistake to view a private in the army as a fundamentally different animal than a general in the army. They're both human beings. They just have different ranks. And so an archangel is an angel. He just has a higher rank than most angels. He's like a general in an army. The second reason that I think it's a mistake and to argue that the archangels we know of are lower because of these hierarchies is because I don't think these hierarchies have any value. The church has never endorsed them. They has never said, this is the one, this one is correct. It has allowed theologians to speculate and try to come up with a ranking for the different kinds of spirits that we read about in the Bible. I'm not convinced there's nine of them. Some of them, like powers and principalities, I'm not convinced St. Paul is referring to angels when he talks about those. But even if he is, even if there are nine kinds of spirits or eight kinds of spirits, if you lump archangels and angels together, we don't have the data we need to put them into a ranking. And so consequently, I find all of these rankings speculative, and I think it's a mistake to put too much reliance on them. So I would not argue that that St. Michael the Archangel is near the bottom on the basis of one of these hierarchies. He might be near the bottom, but if he is, it's not a hierarchy that proves that.
Mike, thank you very much for that call. All the lines continue full, so on we go. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll go to Dallas, Texas. Linda in Dallas, listening on 910 AM. Glad to have you here. Linda, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Linda? Oh, hang on, Linda. Someone pushed the wrong button. Linda? Are you laughing at me, Linda? No, okay, now I have the right button, but I don't have Linda. All right, hold on. We're going to have to come back to Linda because I don't know what line she's on. So I'll go to Ashley in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, and somebody check line five for me and see what's going on. Ashley, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for
Jimmy. Hello, can you hear me okay?
You're very clear, yes.
Oh, wonderful. So my question, first of all, I pray that you guys are having a fruitful Lent and all the listeners as well.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ashley. Just to let you know, we're getting close to the break, so what's your question?
Yes, just wondering, when you are traveling, should you follow the rules of your home parish or follow the rules of, for example, you're visiting diocese, like for dispensation, so for holy days or maybe feast days that, for example, during Lent,
yeah.
if you're visiting and the bishop says, you know, you can have meat, what should
this
you
is,
follow, your home or your
this
visiting?
This is about St. Patrick's Day, isn't it?
It is indeed.
Yeah, okay. So St. Patrick's Day falls on a Friday this year, and when that happens, many dioceses in many parts of the country dispense people from the obligation of abstaining. It's not true everywhere that that happens, but it is true in a variety of places. Now, what I can tell you, because I had the mother of one of my godsons text me about this, so I did research on it recently just to verify, but a bishop is able to dispense his subjects from disciplinary laws like this, even when they're not in his diocese. So it's going to depend on how he phrased the dispensation. If he says, I dispense my subjects or I dispense the people of this diocese from this obligation, then it's going to apply to the people, even if they're not in the diocese at the moment. On the other hand, if he adds a qualifier like, I dispense the people in this diocese as long as they're in this diocese, then it would restrict it. But my suspicion is that most bishops are not going to add a qualifier like that. They're going to be dispensing their subjects generally, and they're not going to want their subjects really scrupling about it.
Okay, does that make sense to you?
Your home bishop says, did not dispense you, but your visiting one that does.
Okay,
probably go with
if
your home bishop.
No, if you're visiting a place where it is dispensed, then that also that does apply to you. So it's sort of it's sort of the less restrictive of the two. So if you're in an area where it's dispensed, you are free to honor the local dispensation.
Okay. Well, thank you. I super appreciate it.
Thank you. Enjoy your corned beef.
Thank you.
I assume that the why are we dispensed on St. Patrick's Day? I mean, I know it's a festival day for people, but
it's so important in Ireland that it's a holy day of obligation, and therefore it's always dispensed and automatically by the law itself in Ireland. We have a lot of Irish immigrants in this country. It is similarly important to them. And so, Cy Kellett, that's why we have with this Irish dispensation thing going on with St. Patrick's
Day. I just didn't know what the meat dispensation was. I get you. Okay, fair enough. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Now I want corned beef.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look ahead to the Sunday Mass readings with Father Hezekiah Carnazzo and Father Jonathan Duncan. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and it's open forum. You can call with whatever question you've got, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. I didn't mean to make a rhyme there, but I did make a rhyme. So excuse my rhyme. Let's try Joe in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Joe, you there with us?
I am here.
All right. Joe, go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you. So my wife, daughter and I last month were traveling out of state, and this was the last Sunday in ordinary time before Ash Wednesday. So we went to the Archdiocesan website. We found a parish and a Mass time to go to, and the Mass was what I would say was problematic at best and maybe invalid at worst. Father omitted the Gloria. He omitted the creed, omitted the entire preface dialogue, as well as the preface, ad-libbed whatever he was doing before the words of consecration. So it wasn't really a Eucharistic prayer that we recognized. It seemed ad-libbed. But the words of consecration were there. But then he, after the consecration, seemed to settle back into ad-libbing, or at least not a form of a Eucharistic prayer that we recognized, to the point where my wife and I both said, okay, we're not even comfortable going and taking communion because we don't know if this is valid or not. Father then, for the distribution of communion, instead of going and distributing communion to the parishioners, went and sat in his chair while the Eucharistic ministers handled distribution of communion. Then the post-communion prayer was omitted, but we did have a nice prayer for the people of the Ukraine.
So, Joe, your question for Jimmy is about the validity of this Mass?
Yeah, so is this Mass valid? Was this Mass valid?
Okay, let me give you the answer. Masses are not valid or invalid. They are licit or illicit. Licit means performed in compliance with the law. Illicit means not performed in compliance with the law. But masses are not valid or invalid. What is valid or invalid is the consecration that occurs within the Mass. But the Mass itself isn't valid or invalid. It's just done lawfully or not done lawfully. In terms of the various circumstances you describe, there are situations that would justify some of what you said. There are options for some of the things, or at least potentially there are options where a priest could do some of the things. But it does sound like that the priest was doing some things that were not authorized. I assume this was a Sunday Mass, and if that's the case, then he shouldn't have been omitting the Gloria and the Creed. He shouldn't have omitted the Gloria outside of Lent, and he shouldn't have omitted the Creed at all, at least under ordinary circumstances. So it does sound like you ran across a Mass that was illicit, that was not being celebrated in conformity with the law. What about the consecration within the Mass? Well, you said he used the words of consecration, and even if a priest doesn't use the exact words of consecration, as long as he communicates, "This is my body and this is my blood," it's going to be valid. That's the essential form, because there, you know, different rites have of the Catholic Church have different words of consecration. Here in the Latin rite, we have one mandated form, but it's possible to vary from that. Other rites have other valid forms of the words of consecration, and frankly, we see four slightly different versions in two major traditions. In the New Testament itself, Matthew and Mark have preserved one tradition under two variants. Luke and Paul preserve a second tradition, again under two variants. And if you were a first century priest or a second century priest, you could have picked up the Gospel of Matthew and read exactly what's in there, and it would be valid, even though it's not identical to the form that we use today in the Latin Rite. So the essential content of the words of consecration are, "This is my body and this is my blood." And as long as he communicated that, I'm assuming he's not using, you know, rye bread and grape juice or rye bread and nettle wine. It's, you know, as long as the matter was valid, then it would suffice, and the consecration would have been valid too.
Thank you, Joe. Thanks very much.
And I wouldn't have any hesitancy about receiving under those circumstances because it's a valid consecration.
Joe, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line, and one from YouTube. I just got this question in from YouTube. Samuel in the UK asked, "It's strange, but if holy water is put in a boiling pot or put in a humidifier, are the vapors or droplets still holy?"
The Church doesn't have an answer to this question. It's never tried to answer this, as far as I'm aware. It seems that, we should talk about what a blessing is. It's a prayer. We're asking God to use this material thing in a way that will be helpful to other people. That's what a blessing is. And so So what happens if the material thing changes form? Like if you've got holy water and you freeze it, well, it's still recognizably the same object. And if you thaw it out again, I'd say, yeah, you prayed over it that God would use it to help people. And as long as the person doing the prayer didn't intend to restrict that to as long as it doesn't get turned into ice, I would say it's going to retain its blessing. I wouldn't see a problem with that phase transition. What if you go in the other direction? What if it turns into if it turns into vapor as a result of being boiled or humidified? Well, the answer is unclear. Like I said, the church hasn't answered this question. But it seems to me that water vapor is in a different category because it disperses. Effectively, you're disintegrating the original body of water that was prayed over. And typically, when you disintegrate an object that's been blessed, it's considered to no longer be blessed. So, for example, if you have, let's say, a rosary that's been blessed and it's gotten old and it's broken, and so a traditional, not a mandatory, but a traditional way to deal with something like that would be to burn it. So let's say you burn the rosary, you've disintegrated it, and it is no longer considered blessed. Well, if you're disintegrating the water by vaporization, my inclination would be to say it's probably no longer blessed because it's no longer a single thing. It's a bunch of individual droplets of water floating through the air. And water has always evaporated. I mean, even if you have, holy water in a stoop, a little holy water container in a church, some of that water is evaporating all the time. But the church has never said, oh, there are blessed particles of holy water evaporating and flowing through the air. The church really hasn't considered those particles to be holy and nothing special needs to be done about them or with them. And so I would say it looks like disintegration to me. I would consider it not blessed.
What do you think about that, Tom? Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Actually, that was YouTube. Sorry.
That was Samuel.
Yeah. I'm sorry.
Now, I could imagine someone intending the blessing to persevere through a disintegration like that, but that's not the common intention, would be my understanding.
I'll tell you what, we'll get to Tom when we come back because I got to do the break right now. We'll take a quick break, be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum today with Jimmy Akin. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Tom in Illinois, still waiting, listening on the EWTN app. Tom, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Hey, thanks for taking my question. Jimmy, my question is, I'm a lifelong Catholic, born and raised, married a Catholic woman. We'll be married for 50 years here in June.
Congratulations.
Thank you. I go to confession regularly, but of late, now I haven't heard that until lately here that, you know, that if I go to confession, I've never had the priest say your sins are forgiven, but you may go to purgatory because we got to shine your metal a little bit. You know, I've heard we had a priest here visiting, and he was talking a little bit about that. And I thought, well, I've never heard that.
Okay,
and I just
well,
wondered if that's right, then what constitutes shining my metal? I don't get it.
Well, you'd have to ask the priest, because that's not a phrase that's used in church documents. That's some kind of colloquial expression that he undoubtedly came up with in an attempt to be helpful. But obviously it wasn't as helpful as he intended in this case, because it was confusing rather than enlightening. In terms of can you go to purgatory if you've been to confession? The answer is yes, and that's always been understood. There are different ways that purgatory has been articulated in the history of Catholic theology. For a long time, a common way of articulating it was in terms of what are called temporal punishments. Temporal meaning they don't last forever, so it's different than hell. And the idea was that in order to satisfy God's justice, even though he'd forgiven us the eternal punishments that we otherwise would be due for our mortal sins, we could still be due some temporal punishments. Kind of like if you have a teenager who does something wrong, you may forgive the teenager, but you may still ground him for his own good. And he may need a little bit of temporary punishment just to make sure he learns his lesson. Well, that idea, that rehabilitative idea, has come more to the fore. And so if you look, starting in the reign of John Paul II and looking in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it explains the so-called temporal punishments in terms of rehabilitation. And the idea is that what purgatory does in these documents is it frees you of the disordered attachments to created things. Like, let's say you like pizza too much, so you eat too much pizza. Well, what purgatory will do for you, you're not being punished as much as just being healed of the disordered attachment to pizza. And so your priorities get into line, whereas they were slightly distorted before. And, you know, healing can, you know, therapy can be painful. If you have a broken arm, getting it set can be painful. So purgatory may involve a little bit of discomfort, but it's fundamentally therapeutic or healing in nature rather than punitive or punishment oriented in nature, even if the language of punishment is still sometimes used for traditional reasons. So either on the traditional analysis, if you go to confession, you're getting forgiven of the eternal consequences of your sin, so you're not going to go to hell. But that doesn't mean you're forgiven for all of the temporal consequences, and you could still go to purgatory. Similarly, on the more recent articulation of purgatory, you're forgiven the eternal consequences of your sin, so you're not going to go to hell. But that doesn't mean you're not going to go to purgatory, because you may still have disordered desires. You may still like pizza too much, and that needs to be fixed before you're in the full glory of heaven, and purgatory is just the place where that gets fixed.
So I tell you what, if you want to just hang on the line, I'll send you a book about purgatory called Purgatory is for Real by our own Carlo Broussard. Give you some more reading to do. But Tom, all the phones are full, and they've been staying full. So on I go to the next caller, and it's Michael in Delaware.
Notice Cy is adroitly sidestepping the question of loving pizza too much.
Oh, well. All right, Jimmy. guilty as charged there. But I am still alive, and I may overcome it.
I'm rooting for you, Si.
Thank you. I'm not trying that hard right now, though. So maybe I'll have to pick up the pace of my trying. Michael in Delaware, Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Michael, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I kind of like pizza a little too much, too, so we may have the common problem there.
All right. Well, thank you for the support. I appreciate the immediate jumping in to support.
Yeah. My question for Jimmy, and I really enjoy all your podcasts and everything. My question for you is, in Scripture where Jesus says, wide is the gate to destruction and many who enter by it, and narrow is the gate to salvation and few who enter by it. Just a simple, quick reading of that could be very discouraging, and I was wondering if you might comment on how we might think about that.
Yeah, so Jesus is certainly issuing a warning here. It's also been pointed, and it can sound discouraging, but he also is sidestepping the question to a degree. He's not directly, at least depending on the version you read, in which gospel, he's not coming straight out and giving a fully direct answer. And so that could suggest that what he really wants people to do is focus on what they need to do. What you need to do is choose the narrow way, because a lot of people don't. And it doesn't mean that most people are damned, because he doesn't say that. Even if you said in his day most people were damned, that's not the situation we're in today. For one thing, a very large number of people, between a third and a half of all of the people who are conceived, die in the womb. There is between a one-third and 50% mortality rate before we even get out of the womb. The beginning of life is extremely dangerous as a period, but the church is open to the idea that God provides salvation for that huge chunk of humanity right there. Also, in Jesus's day, the world was swallowed in pagan darkness. People were, except for a tiny minority, were not baptized. Most of them were pagans who were worshiping idols, and the situation is very different today, when the waters cover, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the seas. So, you know, half of humanity worships the God of Abraham, and even more than that has heard of him. So we're in a very different situation today than we were in the first century. What I would suggest is doing an online search for an article that was written by Cardinal Avery Dulles, D-U-L-L-E-S. The title of the article, if I recall correctly, is The Population of Hell. But if you Google The Population of Hell, Avery Dulles, this article will come up. It originally appeared in First Things magazine a few years ago, and Cardinal Dulles in the article points out that there are some passages of Scripture that sound more pessimistic regarding human salvation, and there are other passages that sound more optimistic. And so what we shouldn't do is focus on one set of passages and ignore the other. Instead, he argues that the ultimate ratio of how many people are saved and how many aren't is something that hasn't been revealed to us, and therefore we shouldn't focus on that as our question. And he actually argues that it's a good thing that the exact ratio hasn't been revealed to us, because if it was revealed and it turned out very few people would be saved, we might be inclined to despair and give up on our salvation. Whereas if it was revealed to us that a very large proportion of people are saved, we might be inclined to slack off and get indolent. And actually not knowing the exact ratio may be a pretty optimal way of encouraging us to press forward without encouraging us to either slack off or give up.
All right, Michael.
That helps a lot. Thank you very much.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Thank you very much. I'm going to go to Rocky in Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Rocky, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thank you for everything you do. I'm reading the Bible as a Catholic book. Really loving it. I just wanted
awesome.
To ask. So I was listening to Call to Communion the other day, and they were saying how we don't necessarily have to take Genesis literal or Adam and Eve. It might be all allegory. So I was wondering if that's true, if there never really was an Eve, how is it still okay to say Mary is the new Eve, if there never really was an Eve. That makes sense.
Okay, so I didn't hear the episode, and I don't know exactly what was said. The church has not yet issued a statement that addresses this in a direct way. The church has permitted individuals to speculate that Adam and Eve might be a symbol of the early human community. That's one possible speculation. It is not church teaching, but it's a possible speculation. So suppose that speculation were correct. Could we still describe Jesus as the new Adam and Mary as the new Eve? Well, sure, because even if they weren't literal historical individuals, they still play a function. They represent the early human community at its beginning, and Jesus and Mary represent a new humanity at its beginning. So you could still use those, even if they were originally symbols, those symbols can still be applied to the concrete historical individuals of Jesus and Mary, because they really do begin a new humanity, a new spiritual humanity. You might also think of something that sometimes happens with characters from literature, like Sherlock Holmes. You know, he is the archetypical great detective. Now, Sherlock Holmes didn't really exist, but if I meet someone who is an amazing detective, I might say, oh man, this guy is the new Sherlock Holmes. And I can describe him that way. Cy Kellett would know what I meant if I said, man, yeah, this detective who works over in this department, he's the new Sherlock Holmes.
He's solving cases like crazy.
You would know exactly what I meant, even if Cy and I both know Sherlock Holmes is a fictional character. And the same thing would be true if Adam and Eve were allegorical characters. You can still describe Jesus, oh, he's the new Adam. He's the new wellspring of new humanity. Mary, she's the new spiritual mother of all the living. She's the new Eve. So that would work even if the hypothesis turned out to be true, that Adam and Eve were a symbol rather than two concrete individuals.
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much, Jimmy.
All right, Rocky, thank you very, very much for the call. Man, the lines, I sometimes act like a surprise, and I am, but it's just not even a hair's breadth today. One call goes and another one comes in. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Let's try Eli in Dickinson, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Eli, are you there with us? Oh, hang on a second, Eli. Let me get the correct line here. I pushed the wrong button. Eli, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Eli. How old are you?
11.
Oh, well, I'm very glad you called. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
In school, sometimes kids don't believe in God, and what do I say to them?
Well, you can say, well, I do. I believe in God, and you can just be friendly and confident and leave it at that. You don't have to go any further into it. If you want, and if your parents think it's advisable for you to do so, you could engage them in further conversation and say, actually, we have good evidence that God exists. And if you study up on it and there are arguments for God's existence, I present a couple of simple arguments for God's existence in a little booklet I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life. Cy, maybe we can send Eli a copy of that.
Sure.
But there have been very, very smart people in history, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, who were convinced that God exists by the arguments that we have, by evidence that we have showing that God exists. And if you study up on that evidence, you could share it with others if your parents and think it's appropriate for you to do so. But always you can just say, well, I disagree. I believe God does exist. And you don't have to go into it any more than that, though you can under some circumstances.
Okay, Eli?
Mm-hmm.
Well, God bless you, and thank you for the question. If there's an adult there who can give us an address to send it to, if you would put that adult on the line, Edgar will talk to that person, and we'll get an address, and we'll send you out Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. And if you have more questions, you're always welcome to call back. Lots of folks on the line. There'll be one line open here in a second. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're only going to be away a couple minutes. And if you haven't called yet, give us a try at the break. Maybe we'll get you on 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.